Great honor and privilege. I want to introduce you, Brother Wayne Langford. Brother Langford has been preaching the gospel since the year 1967, according to the notes I've been given. Comes from the great Smith counties, where he calls his stomping grounds. He's been the minister at East Main Church of Christ there in Murfreesboro for 20 years. And for 7 years prior to that, he was just up the road the other way in Smithville. He's been married to his wife Rita. She says 47 years. He says 48, so I'll let them duke that out on the way home. With great pleasure and honor, I introduce you to the man, the first person that has ended class on time at a gospel meeting here at Wood, Brother Wayne Langford.
I'd give a dollar for that coat he's got on. He didn't give much more than that for it, I found out earlier. Telling me how many $100 that thing was. I learned that a long time ago. You can't pay attention to these department stores. It is a delight to be with you. It is so good to be with Justin. Look forward to being with him during this week. This is not the first time that I've met him. It took me a little while to get his name right. I've called him everything, but I always started with a J in it for some reason. And I told him I was close enough. But now I know who he is. I know his dad. Met his mom. Met all of his kin folks, and I'm looking at them right now. Somebody asked me, did I know so-and-so from Smithville or James Stanley? I said yes, and come to find out they're kin to him too. So everybody in here, I found out, is kin folks. It's good to be with you. I look forward to this series of meetings. This morning I want to begin with a very familiar passage, as I did this morning in the class. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6 through verse 8. Paul said, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I finished my course, I've kept the faith. Henceforth from now on there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord shall give to me in that day, not to me only, but to them also that love his appearing." I want to think of that as Paul's homecoming. That's the idea that's behind those verses, isn't it? But there's more to it than that, and I want us to begin with the end and go back to the beginning in just a few moments. But Paul was a prisoner at the time that he wrote this letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And in verse number 9, he said, "Do your diligence to come to me shortly." Paul wanted him to come and to bring the books. He was a student of God's Word. I remember the late Brother Charles R. Brewer. There's another one in the audience here who remembers him. Did you know that after Brother Brewer passed away, some of his family went to the post office, and in his box they found a brand new Greek book that he had ordered. Brother Brewer knew more about Greek than he did English. But Paul was like that. Paul wanted the books brought. Paul was a constant student in various areas, especially in that which was so important. And then also in verse 20 or 21, he says, "Come before winter." Now, I have read that passage many times, but it was not until 1999 I really came to understand what Paul had in mind. It was our privilege to go with another member at East Main. He was 81 years of age at that time. We had a hard time keeping up with him. Now, some of you may have heard of the man. But anyway, we went to Athens, Greece, and then later to Turkey. While we were in Athens, Greece, we went to the old site of Corinth, and from there we went to Isle of Patmos. It was in November, the 1st of November, in fact. And we intended to take a little boat from the Isle of Patmos over to what we know as Ephesus. It was Odyssey, I believe it was then, when we were there. But the travel agency folks told us, no boat. Well, we had to go back to Athens, Greece, and from there, we flew to this little island called Samos. Paul was there on his third missionary journey. And we intended to take a boat from there. And they said, no boat. And we asked why, and they said, because this time of year, storms rage on the Aegean Sea. And they can't take those boats over. Well, to make a long story short, we had to hire a boat from Turkey that was a yacht to come and pick us up, a very large vessel. And so that's how I came to understand what Paul meant. Navigation is almost impossible in that part of the world during the winter seasons. And so Paul told Timothy, I want you to come before winter. Because Paul knew that more than likely, if he did not, he would not be able to see Timothy, the young man that he loved so dearly, referred to him as his son in the faith. Paul uses the expression, I am ready to be offered. What did he mean by that? Paul viewed his life as a New Testament Christian as an offering to God. Did you ever think about your life as a Christian as an offering to God? That's really what we have to offer God, isn't it? Ourselves. And then he says, the time of my departure is at hand. Paul had made a lot of departures, had he not? He'd gone on 3 journeys, preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Paul understood this was going to be his last journey that he would make, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. And then he says, I have fought a good fight. Paul was an old warrior of the gospel. But Paul's battles were not with physical weapons or fists even. Paul's battles were spiritual in nature. I remember he said, though we war in the flesh, we don't war after the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, fleshly, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And so in Ephesians 6 and verse 12, he said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Paul's fights, his battles were not with his fellow man as such, but from the source of the fellow man who mistreated him. He said, our battles are not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. Against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. I fought a good fight. I have finished my course. It was not Timothy's course. It was not Barnabas or Silas' course. It was Paul's course. And friends, as we live our lives, how short or how long they may be here upon this earth, and for many of us it's shorter now than it was longer several years ago, we need to understand that our life that we live is our course. The course is the idea, perhaps, behind those races. They had the Olympic races of the first century. And when you read the account that is inspired regarding Paul's life, you read about a man that entered the race to win. When the going got tough, he didn't pull out. He didn't stop. He kept going. In fact, in Philippians 1:21, he said, for to me to live is Christ. To die is gain. What does it mean to you to live? We know what it means to a lot of people. Accumulate as much of the materialistic things of this world that they can get their hands on. That's all's important. Coming on up this morning, I saw folks out working in their yard. A lot of times like this, I see people getting ready, going fishing. I assume that's what they're doing. They got a boat behind their vehicle, and they're headed that direction. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. That's why you're here this morning, isn't it? You're interested in spiritual things. And to die is gain. Notice he said, the time of my departure is at hand. In verse 23 of Philippians 1, he said, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Now you think about that, to depart and be with Christ. Now, when Paul died, something departed from that body. It was his spirit. Spirit returns to God who gave it, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. Dust returns to the earth from which it was taken. Christians don't have to fear death, because they know when they leave this old body, or this young body, as the case many times is, if you're a faithful Christian, you're going to be with the Lord. Paul says, there is laid up for me a crown. A crown of righteousness, that's the prize. Usually the prize in the Olympic way, it was a crown, but it was made of garlands or some other type of leaves or branches. Soon fade away. As a metaphor that he's talking about concerning the blessing that the Lord would give him. And then he says, not to me only, but them also that love his appearing. Well, why did he say that? Because he says, I've kept the faith. The faith was in his heart, it was in his life, and he lived it day by day. And notice that he says, this prize that he's going to receive, the crown of righteousness, is given to me by the righteous judge. Nero was on the throne at that time as emperor of Rome. And his judgment upon Paul was death. But our Lord was going to reverse that. And he was going to give Paul life. Friends, did you ever stop and think about it? We're not living in the land of the living. We're living in the land of the dying. And if you're a faithful Christian, then rejoice. If you're not a faithful Christian, I hope you'll listen very carefully. Three things that I want to note with you about this man that has really written his epitaph, as it were. I want us to look as we back up just a moment. Because you see, this man had not always been a faithful Christian. In fact, this man had identified himself, as he wrote his first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:15, as the chief of sinners. And so no matter what you've done in life, I don't think you can go beyond that. So I hope it's important to you. I want to begin by looking at the book of Acts. You remember the church came into established state on the day of Pentecost through the preaching of the gospel and obedience to that gospel. Prior to that, the Lord had met with his apostles just before he ascended back to heaven. And he told them they would be witnesses of him, that is, of his resurrection from the dead, his message that he had taught them while he was with them here upon the earth. He said it would begin in Jerusalem, and then all Judea and Samaria, and then he said to the uttermost part of the earth. And so they began to preach the gospel, and Luke concludes by writing in Acts 2:47, praising God and having favor with all the people, as he talks about the disciples of the Lord. But that wouldn't last long, and we know that it didn't. Because it wasn't very long when Peter and John were going up to the temple. There was a lame man that was healed by the power of Jesus. And the Jewish officials there met with those two men, and they wanted to know what power, what name you healed this man in. It gave Peter an opportunity to preach about Jesus. And he quoted from the Old Testament, and he said, this is the stone that was set at naught of you builders. It's become the head of the corner, and neither is there salvation in any other name given among men under heaven whereby you can be saved. Acts 4:11-12. They hated those men. But it wasn't long until they turned against all the apostles. And then we come to the book of Acts chapter 7. Beginning in verse 8, the Bible records for us that great sermon that a man was a disciple of Jesus by the name of Stephen, preached to that great crowd of Jews. Began with their rich, illustrious history, and oh, they listened intently. They loved to hear their history. When they heard the message about Jesus, his resurrection from the dead, and the prophets that their fathers had stoned, and it rejected, oh, they were upset. And Luke says they cast him out of the city, stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Now that's the Hebrew name. We're more familiar with the Latin name, Paul. And after he becomes a Christian, that's how he's identified as Paul the Apostle. But then in verse number 1 of chapter 8, and Saul was consenting unto his death. Think about that. Think about old Smokey down there in Nashville. One way to die. Think about those gurneys prisoners have been laid on. That's not how Stephen died. Rocks were hurled at him. And as they began to hit his body over and over, it must have touched the man because he kneeled and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And just before that, he saw the Lord and asked him to receive his spirit. But in verse 1 of chapter 8, there's more to it. Because Luke says that at that time there was a great persecution against the church at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. That's what the Lord said, wasn't it? You're going to be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria. Now they're scattered. In fact, verse 4 of Acts 8 says, they that were scattered abroad, what did they do? Well, they said, man, we can't do it any longer. I mean, look what's happened to our brother Stephen. Man, we're being persecuted. Surely the Lord don't expect. No, listen to it. They were scattered abroad, went everywhere preaching the word. That which the devil intended to destroy, this New Testament Christianity, God Almighty simply designed it to spread even further. But then we come to the book of Acts chapter 9. Verse 1, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter. I think an old bull, you know, pawing at the dirt, blowing out of his nostrils. He's mad. He's going to get something or somebody. Against the disciples of the Lord. What have they done? He goes to the high priest. He receives letters to a city where some of the disciples had gone to called Damascus. There's a synagogue there. But if he found any of this way of New Testament Christianity, this new religion, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound, put in chains, drag them back to the city of Jerusalem, of course, to stand trial. Well, very hurriedly now, on that road, suddenly there was a bright light. In Acts 26, Paul himself said it was brighter than the noonday sun. He was blinded by that. But then he heard a voice. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now he understood that this was not an ordinary voice. And he responded and said, who art thou, Lord? In our vernacular we'd say, who are you, sir? Because he didn't know. And then this voice comes again. I am Jesus whom you persecute. Wait a minute, Lord. I thought he was persecuting the disciples. That's right. Persecute the Lord's disciples. The Lord takes it personally, doesn't he? For the first time, this man came to understand he was in error. Oh, now remember, this man believed in God. This man thought that he was following the scriptures. And he thought this was a new religion that was orchestrated by man, and he was going to oppose it because he believed that opposed to God. Why did he believe that? Because he was following the wrong standard. Well, what was his standard? Same standard a lot of folks have today. In Acts 23, verse 1, he said, "Men and brethren, I lived in all good conscience before God to this day." You heard of Jiminy Cricket? Let your conscience be your guide. No, your conscience is your judge. And it is based upon your teaching or your training as to whether or not your conscience will disturb you. His conscience was not disturbed. When Stephen was killed and he gave his consent, when he binds men and women in chains and has them drug, as it were, to Jerusalem, it didn't disturb his conscience because he believed he was doing God's will. And for the first time in his life, he came to understand, I am a sinner, I am opposing the God of heaven, and this Jesus that I've heard about, this one that I thought was a fake that started a new religious gathering, that I've been trying to destroy that religion, that's the Messiah. That's who I've been teaching about this coming. And he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? For the first time he's willing to make a change. But now remember what the Lord said to his apostles. You go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's not the job for angels. That's not the job of the world, ladies and gentlemen. That's the job of men. And so he said, you go to the city, it'll be told you there what you must do. In Acts 9, Acts chapter 22, and Acts chapter 26, you have Luke's inspired account. You have Paul's account as he stood before the Sanhedrin court, the Supreme Court of that day and time. And you have his own account as he stands before King Agrippa. Standing before King Agrippa was a fulfillment of the promise that the Lord made to the disciple Ananias, that he'll stand before Gentiles and kings and bear my name. And so he was led as a blind man to that city. The Lord sent that disciple and he said, here's how you'll identify him. Go on the street, call straight, and you'll see him. He's praying. He's blind. He's praying. Ananias comes to him. His sight is recovered. And this is the only place in the scriptures I find that a sinner is praying for salvation. He's told to stop. In Acts 22:16, Ananias said, and why tarrest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And he arose and was obedient to that heavenly message. Acts 9 and verse 20 says, straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues. But it didn't last long. Because a little bit later in Acts chapter 9, you find this same man. He's being put in a basket. Why? Because the people in Damascus didn't like his preaching at all. And he's being let down by night over the wall there in Damascus. And then when he's down on the ground, he goes out of that basket and he goes into the night as the men begin to search the city looking for this Saul of Tarsus. Saul the persecutor. But also we see Saul the preacher. Because, ladies and gentlemen, his heart and his life was changed. His way of living took an 180 degree turn, did it not? Because all that he had opposed before was that now which he was standing for and was willing to die for. Let's look at his preaching. Paul had a very important, specific message. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I, brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech, declaring unto you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That was his theme of his preaching. And those who are Bible students know that there are many subjects underneath that. In 1 Corinthians 15, he said, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you gospel, which I preached unto you, which you receive, wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver unto you that which I also received, and he received it by revelation of Christ, Galatians 1:12. how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. But ladies and gentlemen, may I tell you that Paul's preaching was balanced preaching. As he would leave the Ephesian elders there on the shores of Miletus, in the book of Acts chapter 20, he reminded them of the manner of life that he had been with them for 3 years almost. And he said in verse 26 and 27, "Wherefore I take you to record this day, I am pure from the blood of all men. I am not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Paul said, "You can't blame me if folks are lost, because I've taught the truth. All of God's truth. I've taught you what to do to become a Christian. I've taught you what to do to live a Christian life. I've taught you how you go to heaven, God's way." That sums it up, doesn't it? In the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul said something that's very important about the gospel. He said, "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, as we notice in the class, not as pleasing men, but God, who tries our hearts." Friends, do we recognize that we have been entrusted with the powerful message of the gospel? If we don't take it to a lost and dying world, who's going to do it? That first generation is gone. Our older generations have gone from this earth. It's left up to you and me. The church of our Lord can grow today if we'll do the same thing that brethren did years ago. Customs change. Cultures change. But God's word doesn't change. Paul did some hard preaching. Do you know that he told people in 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9, that the Lord will come with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. And they'll be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Hard preaching. Somebody says, "Oh, I used to listen to those old preachers. They were hard preachers." Well, they preached more than Paul did. If they did, they preached too much. And they preached less than Paul, they preached too little. And you know what Paul described as his hard preaching? He never claimed to preach hard. He told the Ephesian brethren, Ephesians 4:15, "But speaking truth in love." That was his hard preaching. He just simply taught the truth in love. Number one, love for the Lord. Number two, love for His word. Number three, love for the souls of men. And you know, Paul preached encouragement. In fact, he told the Corinthians, "Just as you plant a grain of corn or wheat in the ground and it comes up later," now there's a continuity of that which is planted and that which is raised, but he said, that's the way it's going to be with the resurrection of the dead. And he says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord." He was preaching encouragement. He preached grace. To the Ephesians, he reminded them, "For by grace are you saved." Paul never said, "For by repentance are you saved," or "By faith alone are you saved." Nor did he say, "For by grace alone." He said, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works." You can't do enough good deeds to put God in debt to save you. When you obey the gospel of Christ, that's God's saving grace that He has made abundant for you to believe and to obey. And if you go to heaven, it'll be by God's grace. It won't be because you said so many prayers and read the Bible so many times each day and did so many good deeds to your fellow man. You see, those are actions of a New Testament Christian. Those are actions of people that understand they're saved by God's unmerited favor. And they want to serve the Lord from a heart of love and appreciation. But then I want to conclude with one more final plea. Not only was he a persecutor, not only was he a preacher, but he identified himself as the Lord's prisoner. In fact, while he was in that prison in Rome, he wrote the book of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And he identified himself as a prisoner of the Lord. Now, Nero may have viewed him as his prisoner, or those who were there in that prison. He's their prisoner. They're responsible for him. He is their man. But he identified himself as the prisoner of the Lord. And although the man was shut behind bars, as it were, the message was not. Because when he wrote to the Philippian church that letter, he told them about saints in Caesar's household. Can you imagine? You remember the book of Acts, chapter 28? That concludes Paul's voyage to Rome. That's the end, as far as Scripture is concerned. But if you carefully read the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, there's some passages that seem to imply that after about perhaps 3 years, Paul was released from that prison stay. And then, as he said in the book of Romans 15, he perhaps, as he would go through Spain, would go to Rome. He anticipated going to Rome. But he did go to Rome. According to secular history, he did. And then he was arrested again. Why? Well, secular history bears out the fact that there was a fire that began in the poor section of Rome, in the city there. And that there were about 14 of those districts that were affected. 10 of them were completely destroyed. Even the old Circus Maximus that would seat 200,000 one time was destroyed. Someone had heard about Nero wanting to remodel the city, as it were. And so they put the blame on him. To divert the attention, he pointed toward Christians. And there set out to be one of the greatest persecutions against God's people. Christian men and women were wrapped in animal skins as dogs in the arena would tear them apart. Some had tar poured over their bodies and they were set ablaze as a torch. Some were beheaded out in the arena. It is believed at that time, Paul, in writing 2 Timothy chapter 4, knew that death was imminent. That he was in that old Gabbertine prison at that time, and he was brought out. And he was laid as the blade came down across his neck. Moment of darkness, perhaps, and then that glorious light as his homecoming. Paul had an opportunity to know that his departure from this earth was near. You and I may not have that privilege. Oh, as we grow older, we know that it's not far. As our body begins slowly to decay. But then there are those that become mentally incompetent. There are those that are full of life, as it were, happiness. And then suddenly, without any warning, spirit leaves the body. It's appointed unto men once to die. It's a determination from Almighty God. It's an appointment everybody will keep unless the Lord returns. But after this, the judgment. Friends, this is the standard by which you will face the Lord. Paul said we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. His word will judge us the last day. You've never obeyed the gospel like Saul did. you have an opportunity again. How much gospel have you heard? How many times has your heart been stirred? Someday, friends, it could be calloused. Paul warned about it in 1 Timothy 4. If you're an erring child of God, you can be restored through repentance and prayer. But you come as we stand and sing.